Well, good morning and welcome. We're thrilled to have you here as we gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we come to offer him praises, to give him thanks, and to glory in his name. And if you're here this morning, whether in person or live streaming, saying, okay, I don't understand at all what you were just saying. I just came to be a part of a church service. Welcome. We're glad that you're here, and we hope that the emphasis on Christ will be something that, if that's new to you, you will be able to rejoice in. And if you have questions, I'd love to talk with you after the service or have you talk with one of the elders here, as it's our delight to explain our Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and why we want to praise him with everything that we are and do. A couple things I want to make sure that you know of in terms of happenings here and ways that you can participate. Today we have the Young Adult Fellowship at 6 p.m. that's in the library. We'd love to have you join us for that. Or if you know other folks in their 20s, 30s, 40s that you'd want to come and have be a part of that Young Adult Fellowship group, we'd love to have them come and participate in that as well. Then other things that are coming up, this next week we have children's Sunday school classes resuming. And so you should definitely pick up one of these flyers. It's in the handouts this morning. There are also copies in the foyer there. But this is starting next week, and we have online classes for preschool, early elementary, and late elementary classes. For the middle and high schoolers, we're going to encourage them to come in to the adult class that has already been going and have them participate in that. But you'll find everything that you need at fccw.net/Sunday School. We're asking families to go there and register their children if they're going to participate. Again, it doesn't have to be every week, but if you'd like to be in the loop and know about those things, this way the Sunday school class teachers will have your information, be able to reach out for you, to you, to give you the information to how to participate in the Zoom meetings for those classes. And for the preschool, we're offering both the Zooming and in-person class that will be downstairs in the nursery. And so again, if you want more details, go to fccw.net/Sunday School or call the church office and talk with Terry. She'd be glad to walk you through any of those things. Here's another way that you can help with that. On the church's Facebook page, you'll find this same handout. And if you could share that, that puts that on the screen of all of the folks who follow you in Facebook. And I'm praying that we would have 100 shares of that electronic handout. And so if you can share that, that again goes out to all those folks who see your Facebook and helps us to get the word out. So please join us with those things. Also next Sunday, as the first Sunday of the month, we'll have communion. Here is our practice. And so let me encourage you, if you're watching on the live stream, if there's any way that you're able to come in person next week, we'd encourage you to do that. And as we continue going through all of these things with COVID and trying to make sure that we're maintaining all the right things, we want to make sure that you're safe. But if you're able to participate at all in person, that we'd encourage you to do that on that first Sunday of the month so that you're able to participate together in communion. Last couple of things, we've got two Saturday events. On Saturday the 13th, we're doing another leadership training. This is going to be the second Saturday of each month for not only elder and deacon candidates, but any men who are wanting particularly to get more leadership training. This would be a fantastic way to do that. And we're going to be talking about repentance and forgiveness on Saturday the 13th. That's from 9 to noon here in person as well as live streaming. And then Saturday the 20th, we'll be doing the food drive here out front from 10 to noon as a way to come by, drop off food items. And I'm just looking for the flyer. There's one of these as well for that drive. So if you could pick up one of these and hand that out or let other people know, we'd love to have you participate together in that. Let's prepare our hearts now to worship our great God and King. Thank you. Let's stand together for the call to worship. You'll find this from Psalm 95 and 96 in your order of worship. Please read with me those portions in bold. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Indeed, he is King of all. Let us sing his praises now with hymn number 101, Come Thou Almighty King. You may be seated. God warns us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It also provides the wonderful truth found only in Christ, saying, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In humility and faith, let us confess our sins to God. This morning we're using as that collective confession this prayer written by Martin Luther, the German reformer. As we pray, I'd encourage you to use these words to pray for not only agreeing with God of your sins individually, but also the way in which we've sinned together as a people. And then after we pray this together, for you to spend a few moments silently keying in on specific things that this last day or week that you know have not been right in your own life before the God who sees all. Let's pray together. O Lord, merciful and mighty, we unworthy sinners come to you in humble repentance and confess how we have transgressed your holy law. We are guilty of sins of omission and commission, evil thoughts, improper words, and wrong deeds. Forgive our iniquity and shortcomings for the sake of the suffering and death of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let His obedience cover our disobedience. Let His righteousness atone for our unrighteousness. Great God and Helper, You alone can forgive. With all our hearts we thank You for Your boundless mercy. Grant us grace with which we might accept Your gift of forgiveness with true faith and look upon the word of pardon as a message coming from You, assuring and consoling our hearts before You. Let us treasure Your forgiveness and freely extend it to others by the power of Your resurrection. We pray in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Take a few moments now and pray silently. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against Me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against Me, declares the Lord. Praise be to God. Hear now His word from Romans chapter 8. I'll read verses 12 to 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your goodness and grace to us. Lord, we come to You this morning as Your people, and we seek to pray as You have instructed us to pray. And so You tell us in Your word to pray for those that You have put over us in authority, for our town leaders, for our county leaders, our state and federal leaders. And so, Lord, we come to You asking that You would work in all of these. Lord, we pray for You to give them wisdom to know how to do their specific job in ways that would be good and right and just, and that would serve people's real needs. And Lord, we confess that that is often difficult to do, that there are all kinds of different voices clamoring to say, this is the right thing to do, or that is the right thing to do. Oh, this law will help. Oh, that law is terrible. Or we need to do things in this particular way, or that's something for the state to do, or no, that's something for the federal government to do. And there are different political parties and different political theories and all kinds of things competing for our leaders to listen to. And so, Father, we pray that You would cut through all of those things, that You would lead our leaders in doing what is just and good and right, even if it's something that they wouldn't be able to explain why they voted that way or why they enacted this thing. but that you, Holy Spirit, would guide them. And Father, we pray not only for their actions, but we pray for them as people. We pray for all those who do not know you. Lord, that you would break through. We recognize, Lord, how difficult it is for people in positions of power to submit themselves to you. Lord, you know we have a hard enough time doing that ourselves. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use the different ministries that target particularly folks in our nation's capital or in Montpelier or Concord. Lord, that you would work through the ministries like the Christian Leadership Ministry at the UN to not only work in our national leaders, but also international leaders as well. Lord, we know that no one is too far gone for you to rescue them, because you are the Lord of resurrection, the Lord and giver of life. And so, Father, we pray that you would be with those that you have raised up to these positions of leadership and governance. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in our unbelief. It's so easy for us to think that that's just not possible. And yet you are able. And so we ask that you would do this, Lord Christ. For it's in your name that we ask it. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 726, Spirit of the Living God. We'll sing through it twice. You will turn with me to Acts chapter 15. We'll continue the series that we've been walking through, this book of Acts, detailing the fulfillment of what Christ had given his disciples to do in receiving the Holy Spirit and then being his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I'm going to be reading for the end of chapter 15 and into chapter 16 to verse 12. Hear now God's holy, inerrant word. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in working through your people, whether the prophets of old or the apostles or their disciples or even to us this day. Lord, we ask that you would help us to better understand your word, that you would give us boldness in proclaiming it, and then, Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to live it out, to demonstrate our belief in it through the way that we think and speak and act. For we pray all these things, Lord Christ, in your name and for your glory. Amen. I remember in high school, as a believer in Christ and very involved in our church, that there was a big hubbub about the charismatic movement. One of our pastors at the Southern Baptist Church that would never abide for any of that kind of stuff got into the charismatic movement and started talking about that with the youth in particular. And I remember in all of that being very new to me, an example or illustration was given about a woman, and the illustration was supposed to be something to encourage us of her faithfulness, of her seeking the Lord even in the little things of life. And the story went something like this, that this woman was so committed to following the Holy Spirit's leading that every morning as she was getting out of bed, she would pray and ask the Holy Spirit to lead her and direct her in every part aspect of her life, including and beginning with right now, that he would show her which sock to put on first, whether it should be her left sock or her right sock, because she didn't want to do anything except what the Holy Spirit led her to do. Now, I remember thinking at the time, that's really odd. And then later, getting more of the biblical and theological training to see that it is very sweet, but also very odd. That yes, we are to do everything in our lives according to the Scripture and to the Holy Spirit's leading, and that one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit works in us to lead us is that he's given us tools to think and to work and to act and to do, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ actually gives us a great deal of freedom within the constraints of what the Scripture teaches. And so that as we seek to do things, like put on our socks, that if we are not disobeying God, that we can put on the left one or the right one, however we'd like. Now, that is not to say that we should not be in conversation with God about everything, including the tiny little things of our minutiae each day, including our socks. But rather that the way in which we go about doing that is under the umbrella of the Scripture's teaching, making use of the things that He's already given us. And that we're not, by the Spirit, led into paralysis. What do I do? Well, I don't know until the Holy Spirit tells me. But to do those things that God has been leading and calling us to do in our normal life. And then when there's something of difference, this is something that these Christians say is okay to do and those Christians say is not okay for us to do, that I ought to be double-checking what the Scripture says and looking in depth at those things. And I believe that we have some of that instruction here in our passage today. And that as we look at the big picture of what's been going on in Acts, that God has said, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, and He's going to lead you as my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But the specific way that the Holy Spirit is active in leading His people is not uniform throughout the whole of Acts or through the whole of Scripture. But in fact, within Acts, we see the pervasive way that the Holy Spirit leads His people going from the more dramatic, supernatural, spiritual fireworks kinds of ways to the quieter leading and nudging of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Scripture. So, for instance, when Jesus first tells them, wait until the Holy Spirit comes and descends upon you, that you may be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they're waiting for Pentecost. And if you remember, at Pentecost, there were lots of spiritual fireworks. This was an amazing thing that not only affected the people of God, but was so dramatic and so evident and visible that the whole of Jerusalem kind of converged on the disciples and said, what is this thing? What is going on? And that the Spirit appeared as if flames, and that the people there were speaking in tongues, and everyone there in Jerusalem was hearing the gospel in their own language. It was quite noticeable. And yet we don't find that as the way in which the Holy Spirit continues to work in every place. So He does that in Jerusalem, but as the word goes out to Judea and Samaria, we don't find the disciples rolling up, finding an upper room where they stay and pray in, and then seeing the Holy Spirit coming upon them in fire, and then the pronouncement of the gospel in tongues, and we don't see that in Samaria, and we don't see that in Capernaum, and we don't see, you know, that's not the model of this is how it's done. But rather, we see the Holy Spirit's presence evidenced in many different ways. Yes, sometimes in speaking tongues, the gospel being communicated in other languages, but also through the love that the people who are confessing their sins and repenting and trusting in Christ are demonstrating to one another. And that some of the spiritual fireworks over the course, not just of the whole of the New Testament, but just in the book of Acts, go from greatly visible to less and less so, to the point where later on in the New Testament we find Paul telling Timothy to take some wine for his stomach rather than simply, you know, mailing him one of his handkerchiefs that's earlier in Acts healing people. So my point is this, that as we look at this passage in Acts, what I believe we find is a narrative that is showing the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in directing the mission. And that this is the beginning of the second missionary journey of the three that Paul is involved in. And that what we find in the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey, there are some differences. But what we find here in the beginning of that second missionary journey is that it is the same Lord Jesus who is commanding this work, and his normal way of working throughout that in directing it is through his Holy Spirit. And I want us to see in this passage specifically how God, through the Holy Spirit, directs the people, the positions, and the places that are involved in this mission. First, let's see how God directs which people go on this missionary enterprise. As we started reading in verse 40 of chapter 15, and we talked about last week that this is on the heels of Paul and Barnabas having this giant fight, and Barnabas and Mark going their own way to Cyprus, and then Paul selecting Silas to going with him, and that they are then sent by the church there in Antioch, just as Paul and Barnabas had been sent on the first missionary journey. So one of the things for us to see about how the Holy Spirit guides in the selection of his people and who's to go on these sorts of things, it is both Paul choosing Silas, but then them being blessed and sent out by the church together. That this isn't just Paul shooting from the hip and doing whatever he wants, but his part as the leader of the missions team is to select Silas to go with him, but then they are sent collectively by that church in Antioch. And so the Holy Spirit is involved in guiding and directing both Paul in choosing Silas and the church in sending them. We also notice that there is a new addition to this missionary team. You may not have noticed it because his name is not mentioned explicitly, but that as Luke, who's narrating this account, says in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And that all before that, every explanation about Paul and the team was they did this and they did that. And then in verse 10 it shifts and it says, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So for you English majors, right, he shifts from the third person to the first person. Why and what difference does that make? Well, it's because Luke had not been part of the team before this, is the implication, and now he is. And so it's no longer they did that, but we did this. And it continues on. Verse 12, he's talking about that. We remained in the city some days. So not only do you have Paul and Silas, but now you also have Luke who's joined the team. And then in this passage, it tells us about Paul's desire to take Timothy with him as well. In verse 1 of chapter 16, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And so Paul, again, in the same way that he wanted Silas to come with them, he also finds Timothy and is wanting Timothy to go with them. But then it's this very bizarre next verse where it tells us that he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, but Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him and so took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Now, the thing that's especially bizarre about that is what? That Paul takes Timothy to what? Get circumcised. Remember, they've just come back from Jerusalem where they held the first church council, particularly on the issue of whether or not specifically Paul and Barnabas were to have converts circumcised or not. And in fact, we have Paul refusing to do this same thing of having one of his disciples circumcised in the person of Titus. Right? Titus, he refused to have circumcised, and in Galatians goes on to talk about that in very graphic language. That those who were wanting him circumcised should go and mutilate themselves. I mean, that's strong language. So why does Paul so vehemently oppose circumcising Titus, and yet here, just kind of as a, oh, by the way, he had Timothy circumcised. And that he says specifically that he did it because of the Jews who were in those places. So, you wouldn't have done it except for the, you know, what is going on? And this is one of those cases where people like to point out and say, well, see, this is, the scripture is just not consistent, right? It's just not trustworthy. Why in the world would you believe this is the word of God? Well, there are certainly areas where it seems like, at first blush, there may be inconsistencies. And yet, every time when you look more deeply at what's going on, there's always reasonable explanation for what those inconsistencies are that often show that they're not inconsistent at all, but rather make sense with the gospel. And such is the case here as well. There's a huge difference between Timothy and Titus. Here it tells us that Timothy, whom Paul wanted to accompany him, he was the son of a Jewish mother, it says in verse 1, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And so the conclusion from this is that he was Jewish, but because of his Greek father, he had not been circumcised as a child. And when you couple that with Paul's normal practice in his missionary journeys of going first to every city, he would go first to the synagogue and preach the gospel there to the Jewish part of the population first, and then usually after some converts be driven out to then address the Gentiles directly or the God-fearers who were there. And as one who was himself Jewish, going to the synagogues to preach with an assistant who was well known in that area, right? It tells us that he was spoken of well by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. This is someone that the people there knew. And they knew, of course, that his mother was Jewish and that his father was a Greek. That would have been scandalous and something that all the folks there knew. And so Paul is having him circumcised who should have been circumcised earlier. It's the same kind of rationale with Moses' own children who had not been circumcised, and his wife had to go and circumcise him because Moses had been disobedient in that regard. So Paul is not circumcising a Gentile and requiring that Gentile to be converted to Judaism. Rather, he's requiring a Jew, Timothy, to be doing what a Jew should do, to be a part of the fellowship of the other Jews to whom they are going. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this as his modus operandi in ministry being, to those who are Jewish, I became a Jew. To those who were Gentiles, I became a Gentile. See, Paul doesn't want any stumbling block to the gospel other than the gospel itself. He didn't want to give anybody any reason to say, well, you're weird and look funny, so I'm not going to listen to you. Right? But how can I take away any other roadblock, any other hindrance, anything else that might trip them up so that I might preach Christ and that they might see Christ as he truly is? So Paul has Timothy, a Jew, circumcised so that they together can continue the ministry of reaching out to Jews first and then Gentiles. And through all of that, God is directing which people go on this missionary enterprise. Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy, through all of those things, some extraordinary and some quite standard as he goes about putting together this team on the second missionary journey. But not only does God direct the people on the trip, he also guides them in which positions to hold. We see this in verses 4 and 5. It says, "And they went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." What are these decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem? They're sharing with these new people that they're encountering along the way the letter that the Jerusalem council had decided upon. The letter was containing their position specifically on circumcision as not necessary for Gentile converts, but rather that God's word had always included the bringing in of Gentiles in God's name. That in the households of the children of Abraham, not only were the Jews to observe these things, but also all of those in their household, including the foreigners or the sojourners with them. And that God's provision had always been including, engrafting, bringing in those of the Gentiles who would serve the God of the Bible. And so Paul and Silas and now Timothy and Luke are continuing to proclaim these positions of how God's Spirit had led them together as a church. And so they give these things as guidance. They're instructing them on the positions that they're to hold on all of these different matters. And this leads us in how we're to respond in the positions that we're to hold. How do you know what we're supposed to believe about the Trinity or about the incarnation of Jesus Christ or the work of God in reconciling sinners to himself? All of these things are through the leading of the Holy Spirit in understanding and applying the Scripture, determining what our view is, what our positions are about all of these various things. And so, folks, we'll often, when we talk about theology and different tenets of the faith, different doctrines, say, "Oh, well, you know, that's fine. That's your interpretation. That's your, you know, doctrine. So I'm, you know, it's fine for you, but that's not what I believe." Right? Well, these are not just things that are to be opinions, but rather us listening to the Word of God by the leading of His Holy Spirit, saying this is what is true about reality. This is what's true about salvation. This is what's true about humanity. And holding to those positions through the leading of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit guides us not only directly, right? Notice what does not happen. We don't find that Paul and Silas are going throughout all of these cities, and it does not say they led them to discuss these topics and each come up with their own conviction of what they thought about these things. That's not what they do. Rather, they teach them the Word of God. They teach them what God's people have gleaned from that Word and how we are to live together in the community of faith. What it is that's true. What are our positions to be on these various topics. And that this is all part and parcel with what the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of His people together in the church. So I want us to look at two different passages that come at this from a different angle, but are getting at the same thing of what we see being worked out in Acts, but being explained the process of how this works. The two passages are Galatians 5 and Romans chapter 8. So let's look each one of those in turn. First, Galatians chapter 5. You might turn there. It should be included in your notes if you've got those, or you can just turn in your own Bible. But under, if you're looking at the notes section, where it's got the main points. On the back of that, you'll see Acts chapter 1, verse 8 at the top of the page, and then Romans 8 and Galatians 5. So let's look at the Galatians 5 passage first. There it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." Right? So we see in this passage the contrast between two different lifestyles: walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. Right? And what we're seeing lived out in Acts 15 and 16 is Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke walking in the Spirit and following his leading in what they're doing. And that these two alternate ways of living, walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh, is not simply about, okay, walking in the flesh, these people are doing all these bad things and that's terrible, but the good people only do these good things. No, that's not actually what's going on, right? Because it talks about this list of all the things of walking in the flesh, and elsewhere the scripture says, "And so were many of you," right? That we have done many of these things. And that the point of the gospel is not that God saves those who keep from doing anything on this list. Right? That's often how people will view the church, right? Oh, the church folks don't do any of these things, right? And then when they encounter church folk who have done some of these things, they think, "Oh, hypocrites, you were not supposed to do those things." No. What the gospel tells us is that all of us sin, all of us rebel against God in whatever ways, some of the things on this list and some in other ways. Even our self-righteousness can be as filthy rags, right? But Christ has come and given us new life, a new heart with which to love Him, a new desire to keep His law and to do what's right and to not do the things that He tells us not to do. So what this is getting at is those two contrasting lifestyles of walking in the Spirit on one side versus walking in the flesh. The walking in the Spirit is what is to characterize Christians now in our newness of life and to lead us constantly by the Holy Spirit in repentance, so that when we do one of these things that we're not supposed to be doing, that our response should be, "Christ, forgive me. You're right. I'm not supposed to be doing this." And to turn from that and to do instead what He would have us to do. And how do we do that? By walking in the Spirit. Our Puritan forebears talked about this in terms of mortification of the flesh versus vivification of the Spirit. That is, to mortify the flesh was to put our flesh to die, to put it to death. To say, "No, I know I want in my flesh to do this thing, right? I would like in my flesh to just have my wife serve me, right? And just bring me the things that I like, and I would lay on the couch, and this would be a wonderful arrangement, right? My children would just do all of my bidding, right, without argument and joyfully. That would be wonderful. I would love to do that. But I need to put those desires to death and serve my wife and serve my children, which is a lot harder than lying on the couch." Or so I've been told. Right? No, this way of the Spirit, is us depending on God Himself to lead us, to guide us, to not gratify the desires of our flesh. And then it talks about this fruit of the Spirit. Over time, as we're being led by the Spirit, we would increase in our love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That these would be the fruit, the evidences of the Spirit's leading us. And that the more that we're led by the Spirit, the more that these fruit would bear out in our lives. This is the backdrop, or this is explaining how that process works that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are experiencing and that we see being carried out in Acts 15 and 16. Then turn over with me to Romans chapter 8. It's just above that passage in your notes, or you could turn in the scripture there to Romans 8. I'll read verses 12 to 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Again, you see that contrast between being led by the Spirit versus being led by the flesh that always and eventually leads to death, whereas being led by the Spirit leads to life. To understand that this is the newness of our relationship with Christ brought through faith in Him. This is what we saw so clearly articulated in Romans chapter 15. I'm sorry, in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. That this being led by the Spirit is to be the way in which God's people proceed in daily life. And it's what leads Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke in the positions to which they're holding and teaching as they go. The third thing that we see is the Holy Spirit directs not only the people on the trip and the positions that they're to hold, but He also sets the course for what places they are to visit. And here we find in the text God doing that both in the positive and in the negative, of telling them where to go, but also telling them where not to go, or even it uses the strange language of prohibiting them or keeping them from it. Look with me at verses 6 to 12. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been, and this is key, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, right? And then 7, when they had come up to Mysia and they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So, passing by, they went down to Troas, and then there's this vision, a man from Macedonia calling them, come over to Macedonia and help us, right? So that's the positive. Come here, and then we saw them being forbidden to speak the word in Asia, and the Spirit of Jesus not allowing them to go into Bithynia. What's going on in these cases? Well, again, we're still in early Acts, right? Enough that we still have some of the fireworks. We don't have everything that we had in Pentecost, but God is still working through and using things like visions and dreams as part of His directing them. And so it is that He prohibits them from going and even doesn't allow them to go into this area. Now, again, you may not be as familiar with geography in that particular region of the world, but what we're talking about is them going from kind of central Turkey, right, and they're on their way west, right, and eventually they would get to Ephesus. And if you know anything from your church history in the third trip and later on, right, that Ephesus is going to play prominently in this, right? And so it's not that God is saying, don't ever go to Ephesus, I don't want to have anything to do with Ephesus ever, right? But He's prohibiting them from going now. And this ties in with what we see in the Gospels with Jesus, who quite frequently will heal people and then say, shh, don't say anything. Don't tell anybody. Right? And that there was this timing piece to God revealing that Jesus was the Christ, and that he prohibited people from saying anything up until a point, and then it's tell everybody. Right? So it's not that God's got something against Western Turkey. He's going to get there, but just not yet. And so he tells them not to go, forbids them to speak the word there in Asia, and instead calls them to cross over into Macedon and Greece, which is part of Europe. And so that opens a whole new aspect to the kingdom being preached in all the nations. So it's the Holy Spirit who's setting the course for what places to visit. Here, he does so supernaturally, somehow preventing them from going, and then giving a vision to Paul. Now, back to my high school experience, one of the things that I found, and not just experientially, but also in terms of doing the research and looking into some of the things in the charismatic movement, is that it's understandable that we all might like to have a supernatural experience, right? But I want you to notice, even in this text, even here where God is doing these spiritual fireworks, right, of supernaturally prohibiting them from going to certain places and then supernaturally calling them to go over into Greece. Look with me again at verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Then verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Who received the vision? Paul. We know at least three other people on the team. Silas, Luke, Timothy. And there may have been others as well, but we know at least those three were there. So here's the thing. So often we read these scriptures and we go, well, I want to have a vision. I mean, that'd be nice. Right? And I don't feel as close or as connected with God because he's not giving me visions, you know? I mean, I would go. I would go be a missionary if God showed me in a vision. Right? But here, even among the missionaries, it's only one out of the four that we know of that he gives that vision to. What Silas and Timothy and Luke are going on is not them having the vision, but Paul saying he had the vision. And I want you to see that that's exactly our situation too. Right? We didn't get the vision, but we read here about Paul who got the vision. It's the same thing. What we're doing is trusting the God who calls us and who is doing all of these things to proclaim his name to the nations. And so, in Acts, God's doing things in certain ways with more supernatural fireworks because they have the Old Testament scriptures, but they don't yet have the New Testament scriptures written down. And oftentimes I find that we can be jealous of them. Ooh, it'd be so cool to be a first century Christian and have all of these things. You know, well, my luck would be I'd be the Timothy or Silas or Luke, right? I still don't get the vision, even being there in that time. And again, that gets back to the first point, is that it's God himself who's choosing the people to go, but also who gets the vision and who doesn't. We have the same thing in the Old Testament. Moses gets to see all kinds of things, and then he comes down and tells the people. The people aren't having oftentimes those visions themselves. But they're trusting the man of God as giving them God's own word, which is precisely what we do in reading the Bible and trusting him and saying, okay, that's what God has said, that's what we'll do. God directs the people, God directs the positions, and God sets the course for what places they are to visit. It's what continues to happen today, that he calls us, that he guides us, that he gives us wisdom. Let me commend to you the book by Bruce Waltke, Finding the Will of God. He does such a masterful job of arguing through the scriptures and showing how often our idea of following the leading of the Holy Spirit is not biblical, but is a very pagan notion of looking for signs, of looking for the supernatural, of looking for these ways of divination, of looking for, oh, God had this special thing with me that led me to this. Jesus' words to Thomas are very appropriate to this whole area. Yes, Thomas, you believe because you saw. Blessed are those who hear and believe. There's nothing wrong with wanting a supernatural experience with God. In fact, that's what we have to look forward to when Christ comes back for us. But we don't get to dictate to God the terms of God. Do it this way. Call me this way. Show me this thing, and then I'll do what you want me to do. But rather, we should, like Mary, say, Lord, whatever you say, let me do. The Holy Spirit is directing the people and the positions and the places for his mission. Are you willing to say, yes, Lord? Wherever you call me, whoever you want me to talk to, whatever position that your scripture teaches me, no matter how unpopular it is, wherever you would take me, even if that's Bridgewater, Lord, I'll go. This is what God would have us to do as a people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for sending your witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Thank you for sending Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke here to these places, not only in Turkey, but then also into Greece. And thank you for having people to respond, to rejoice, and so trust you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you as well in our everyday life, in all the specifics and particulars of where you've called us, in how you've called us to live there. Lord, we pray that you would help us. For we ask all of this, Lord Christ, in your name and for your glory. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing, Be Still My Soul. It's hymn number 689. Thank you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated for a moment.
Go in peace.